About redemption over the past number of weeks, and we have discovered in the book of 1 Peter that's what God did whenever He saved us, that He redeemed us. That is, that He set us free or He loosed us. And we found out that there was a cost that this redemption required, and it wasn't money, but it was the Messiah, His life, His precious blood that was poured out at Calvary's cross. We spent some time talking about that. And we discovered what it is we've been redeemed from, the conversation that redemption leaves. The Bible tells us in verse number 18 that when God redeemed us, He set us free from vain conversation. That is, from an empty, meaningless, purposeless life. And instead, He redeemed us now to a life of faith and hope. As a matter of fact, when you and I were talking about the creation that redemption fulfills, we discovered that God's purpose for us as His creation, ladies and gentlemen, that is His purpose for us is to walk with Him and to worship Him forever. And that purpose is only realized, it's only fulfilled in redemption. It's only those who are redeemed that actually are walking with Him, that know His personal fellowship, and that are going to worship Him in His presence forever and ever and ever. And that God has redeemed us from vain conversation, and He has redeemed us to fulfill the very purpose for which He has created us. Now, the community that redemption affects, that is, not everybody is redeemed, but there's a certain community. And the community, ladies and gentlemen, is not defined by nationality. It's not defined by race. It's not defined by social status. The Bible tells us here in these verses that those who are the redeemed are those who believe. That is, that those who believe in God by Him, they are the ones who've experienced redemption, who've rested their faith and trust in the finished work of Christ on that cross and His resurrection the third day. And that God has redeemed us from a life of vain conversation, according to the last phrase of verse 21, to a life of faith and hope. So that now God's people, who were once living an empty, meaningless, purposeless life, are living a life of faith and hope. I've been trying to describe to you why this life of faith and hope, described in verse 21, is the best life that you can live. And that is, it's better than living a wealthy life. It's better than living a pampered life. It's better than living a prosperous life. It's, ladies and gentlemen, better than living a popular life. This life that's a life of faith and a life of hope. I've been trying to describe it to you, and I've said to you in previous messages that this life of faith and hope is a life of preciousness. And that is that we've discovered what is really precious, according to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 7, unto them which believe, He is precious. We've discovered, ladies and gentlemen, the true value, the true meaning, what's really valuable, what's really precious in life. It has nothing to do with what's in your driveway. It has nothing to do with what sits on the lot at the place where you live. It has nothing to do with the clothes that hang in your closet, but it has everything to do with the one who hung on that cross, ladies and gentlemen, 2,000 years ago. Those who have been redeemed from an empty way of life to a life of preciousness. And the reason why is because we've discovered the one who means more than anything else in life. As a matter of fact, He is life. It's a life of preciousness. I've said to you in previous messages that this life of faith and hope is a life of real purpose. And that is, we found real purpose in life. And those who believe. And remember now, faith looks back to what God has said and done and believes. And hope looks forward to the future of what God has promised and believes that. Faith believes in what God has said about in the past. And ladies and gentlemen, hope believes in what God has promised about the future. And those who are living this life of faith and hope, they have real purpose in life. Let me just remind you that those who are living this life of faith and hope, they are the ones who are trusting in the wisdom of God. That is, they trust in God's wisdom, that God knows everything and I can completely trust in Him. They not only are trusting in the wisdom of God, but those who live the life of faith and hope, they are surrendered to the will of God. And that is, because I trust the wisdom of God, I want to surrender and stay surrendered to whatever God's will is for my life. And they also obey the Word of God. Those who trust in the wisdom of God and who are surrendered to the will of God, listen, all God has to do is speak, and they want to do what God has said to do. They're ready to obey the will of God. That's the life of faith and the life of hope. And ladies and gentlemen, those who are living that life, They found out what's really precious in life. They've got a life of purpose. I've said to you, they live out a life of prayer. They're the ones who walk with God and seek God and experience God's presence in prayer. I've said to you that they experience a life of power. And that is that those who are living a life of faith and hope are the ones, ladies and gentlemen, who are able to experience the power of God in their life. God operates in power in the lives of those who believe. I've said to you, it's a life of possibility. And that is, there's nothing impossible when it comes to those whose faith and hope is resting in God. God can do anything. Everything's possible with God. And when you rest your faith and hope in Him, it is a life of possibility, as Jesus said. He said, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. I've said to you in the last few messages that this is a life of protection. And that is that those who are living out this life of faith and hope in God, that they are living a lifestyle that experiences God's protection. And that is, as Paul wrote, that our faith, that is the faith and hope that we have in God, is like a shield for the believer. He calls it in Ephesians 6:17, a shield of faith. That is, it protects us. And I talked about several areas in which faith and hope, our faith and hope in God, protects us as we live out this life, protecting us from Satan, protecting us from the sleep of the world, protecting us from the sorrow of greed, protecting us, ladies and gentlemen, from shipwreck, the shipwreck of false belief. And God's protection upon the lives of those who are living a life of faith and hope. So I want you to think with me for a few moments this morning about this life of faith and hope. It's not only a life of preciousness and purpose, ladies and gentlemen, and it's a life of possibility and protection, but it is a life of peace. A life of peace. Those who believe, that is, those who've entered into this life of faith and hope, they, ladies and gentlemen, are experiencing a life that is characterized by peace. Now, the connection between faith and peace is made clear in the Scripture. For example, one of the places that we read it is in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 1. Listen to what the Bible says. In Romans 5, 1, the Bible says, therefore, being justified by faith. Now, that's what Paul's been writing about. He's been writing about how you can be made right with God. If you read the first four chapters of the book of Romans, which I don't have time to go through right now, but if you read the first four chapters, you'll find out that it is completely impossible for anybody to be made right with God by works. The reason why it's impossible is because we don't do what's right. And that is that we're all sinners. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that God has concluded all under sin. And the first three chapters of the book of Romans demonstrate that all of us are sinners, no matter what background that we come from. Whether it comes from a Jewish background or a Gentile background, we're all sinners. And for that reason, you can't be justified by works. But there is a way to be made right with God. And that way is Jesus. And listen, it is a free gift of grace. And ladies and gentlemen, that free gift of grace can only be received by faith. If you could receive it by works, it wouldn't be grace anymore. If you could receive it by works, it would be what you earned. And that's not a gift. That's a wage. But instead, it's a free gift. And the only way to receive this free gift that Christ paid for on the cross, the only way is by faith. The only way to be made right with God is by believing or trusting in what He did in Christ when He sent Him to the cross and died for our sins. Therefore, being justified by faith, guess what we have? The Bible says those who are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so do you see there the connection between faith and peace? Those who have believed, ladies and gentlemen, they are experiencing now a life of peace. They are at peace with God. The war between them and God, the enmity, is removed because our sin has been forgiven. And now we are at peace with God. We've got peace with God. And that is living a life of peace. This truth is illustrated in a story in Luke chapter number 7. Flip over there for just a moment and you'll see what I'm talking about. In Luke chapter number 7, there's an interesting story. And it's a story about a woman who got saved by faith. Listen to what the Bible says in Luke chapter number 7 and verse 36. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. That is, there's a Pharisee who wants Jesus to come and have a meal with him at his house. So he went into the Pharisee's house and he sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment. Here she is now. Here he is at the Pharisee's house as a guest, and his disciples no doubt are probably with him. And here comes a woman, ladies and gentlemen. She was known to be a sinful woman. She had the reputation of a sinner there in the city. And she brought an alabaster box, that is a box that we would that would contain precious perfumes in it. And it was a box that had a sort of a long stem on it. It didn't have a lid on it. And you would just break the stem in order to get out what was on the inside. And an alabaster box had precious ointment on the inside of it. The Bible says she brought it in. She stood at his feet. That is, at Jesus' feet, behind him. He would have been reclining at the low table at which he was eating at. And she stood at his feet behind him, and she's weeping. And the Bible says that she began to wash his feet with tears. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to say to you that she is not just crying a little bit, but she is weeping. She's a broken woman, and she's weeping. And listen, for her to be able to wash his feet with her tears. And the Bible says, then she did wipe them with the hairs of her head. She let her hair down. Remember now, the hair is a symbol of the glory of a woman, and she laid her glory at his feet, the Bible says, and began to wash his feet with her tears and with the hairs of her head. And then she began to kiss his feet, the Bible says. And then the Bible says that she anointed them with the ointment. That alabaster box of ointment, she broke it open and she began to pour it out upon his feet, upon our Lord's feet. No doubt it was very expensive, and she's pouring it out on the feet that she had just washed with her tears and wiped with her hair. Now the Bible says in verse 39, when the Pharisee, that is the one who had bidden him, that is, had invited him to his house, when he saw it, he spoke within himself, and here's what he said. This guy's thinking to himself, this man, talking about Jesus, if he were a prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. In other words, he's sitting there watching all of this happen, and he's thinking to himself, if this guy Jesus was really the prophet that everybody says he is, then he would know all about this woman's sin, and he implied is he wouldn't be let, he would not allow her to touch him. He wouldn't let her do this if he really was a prophet. And Jesus answering said unto him, here's what he said. The man's name is Simon. He said, Simon, I have somewhat to say to you. And he said, Master, say on. And he told him a little story. He said there was a certain creditor which had two debtors, and one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? That is, the one who just got forgiven of the 50 or the one who was forgiven of the 500. So Simon answered, is what he said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And that if you owed somebody money and you weren't able to pay it back, and that person said, I forgive you the debt, I don't expect you to pay it back, you may have some affection for that person. That is, you might look up to them with respect and affection and adoration. If they forgave you of a little bit, you'd have a little bit of affection for them. If they forgive you of a lot, more than you would ever be able to pay back, you'd probably have a lot of affection and love and respect for them. And so Jesus said, you're exactly right. You've judged it rightly. And then he turned to the woman, and while he's looking at the woman who's washing his feet, ladies and gentlemen, he said to Simon, he said, seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house. Thou gavest me no water from my feet. You see, that would have been the right thing to do, just the customary thing to do, the base thing that you would do, that if somebody in that time period came into your house, you would have a basin of water where they could wash their feet. And he said, you didn't even give me any water from my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You didn't give me any water, and here she has washed my feet with her tears and also with her hair. You know what he's implying? He's implying, Simon, you don't really love me at all. But this woman loves me a lot. Not only that, but he said, thou gavest me no kiss in verse 45, the traditional kiss of greeting. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman, since the time that I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. In other words, this woman here at your house, she has been continuously kissing my feet. She's been continuously washing them with her hair. In other words, he's implying, listen, you didn't love me at all. But she loved me a lot. Look at verse 46. My head with oil thou didst not anoint. That would be traditional in that day, to provide oil for the anointing of the head. But this woman has anointed my feet. Not my head, but my feet, with this ointment. That is this expensive ointment. Implying, listen, you don't love me at all. But she loves me a lot. Wherefore I say unto you, here's what he's going to say, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. That is, the application of the story ought to be obvious to this man, and that is her sin. She's a great sinner. And her sin, which are many, her many sins are forgiven. You say, how do you know that they're forgiven? Look how much she loves me, for she loved much. Isn't it obvious to you, Simon, that this woman, because of the evidence of her love, washing my feet with her hair and with her tears and with the ointment, it's obvious she loves me. The reason why that she loves me so much is because she's been forgiven a lot. But to whom little is forgiven, the Bible says in verse 47, the same loveth little. You would think that Simon will at least love him a little bit, but the implication is that he didn't love him at all. Not at all. But this woman loves him a lot. And the reason why is because of the fact that she, being so sinful, ladies and gentlemen, her sins have been forgiven. And so he said to her, he said to the woman, thy sins are forgiven. Yeah, your sins have been wiped away. They are. They stand, ladies and gentlemen, they stand completely forgiven. The Bible says in verse number 49, and they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? Now listen, I have a feeling this woman already knew her sins were forgiven. That's the reason why that she loved him so much. The reason why he told her, thy sins are forgiven, is so that everybody in the room would know that this woman that was such a sinner has been completely forgiven. And they're listen, and those who are gathered there, they're asking the question, who is this guy? What gives him the authority to forgive sins as well? Now, we know the reason why he can't forgive sins is because of who he is. And that is, he is God himself. And then you get to the last verse that I've been trying to get to, and he turned around and he spoke to the woman, and here's what he said to the woman, thy faith has saved thee. How'd this woman get saved? How'd she get her sins forgiven? The Bible says that she did so by faith. That is, by believing. She believed, ladies and gentlemen, that Jesus really is the Christ. That he really is the one who is the Son of God who came to forgive our sins. He's the one who would go to the cross and die for us on the cross. She rested her faith and trust in the person and the work of Christ that was to come. And as a result of that, her sins were forgiven thee. Listen, it was faith that allowed her to enter in to salvation, to the forgiveness of sins. And then Jesus said in the last three words, go in peace. And I tell you, this woman, ladies and gentlemen, who probably lived a miserable life before that day, that is, she probably lived a life of turmoil and misery and corruption. No doubt she had the reputation of being such in the community. Now she's walking away, ladies and gentlemen, and she's walking away in peace. She left with peace in her heart. You know the reason why? It's because she believed him. And now here she is. I wish that you and I could have a follow-up story on her, don't you? And that is what it's like for her now that she's living a life, ladies and gentlemen, now that she's living a life of peace. Those who are living this life of faith have entered in and are living a life of peace. Now we find that this was revealed in the Old Testament. Look in Isaiah chapter number 26 and you'll see what I mean. And that is, in the Old Testament, God already revealed the connection between faith and peace. In Isaiah 26 and verse number 3, the Bible says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. You know the reason why? Because he trusteth in thee. So trust ye, if that's true. That is, if God keeps those in perfect peace who trust in him. Then the Bible says in verse number 4, trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible tells us here that those who believe or those who trust in him, the Bible says here that they experience what is described as perfect peace. That perfect peace that is being promised here, ladies and gentlemen, is what is being searched for in our world today. As a matter of fact, humanity, ever since sin came into the garden, ladies and gentlemen, people have been searching for peace. That is to deal with this unrest on the inside. We are born with an unrest on the inside of us, with turmoil on the inside of our soul that affects our entire life. It affects our relationships. It affects our workplace. It affects everything around us. Our world today is being impacted, ladies and gentlemen, by the unrest and disruption in the souls of men, resulting in wars in our world, resulting in greed and corruption in our world. That is the unrest on the inside, that is struggling on the inside because there is no peace. Now listen, there are no doubt those listening to this message that know exactly what I'm talking about, because if I was to ask you this simple question and you were to be completely honest, and that is, how are you doing on the inside of you, not on the outside, but how's everything going on the inside? You might say something like this: I am miserable on the inside. On the outside, everything might look good, but on the inside, I am miserable. Now listen, that's been the story of humanity. The story is told that in a search for peace, Augustus the emperor, the Roman emperor, ladies and gentlemen, bought another man's bed. You say, Pastor, why did he buy his bed? Well, he heard about this gentleman in Rome who despised a great burden of debt. In spite of all the troubles he had in his life, when he laid down, he was able to sleep quietly and take his ease and sleep well. And so the emperor heard about it, because that was not true of him. When he lay down at night and closed his eyes, the misery of his own soul rose up within him and stole his sleep away from him. He bought the man's bed in a search for peace in his own heart, thinking if he lay in his bed, maybe he would find the same kind of peace. Needless to say, it was a worthless purchase. But there is that search for peace. You and I are living in turbulent days in which we live as well. There's turmoil all around us. There's unrest all around us in the lives and hearts of individuals and nations and cultures. And ladies and gentlemen, in the middle of all of this, God has promised in Isaiah 26:3, God has promised peace to those who believe. Peace to those who believe. The promise of peace in Isaiah 26 is given in a dark period in Israel's history. And this is not a promise for when everything's going good. It's a promise, ladies and gentlemen, of peace in the middle of turbulent times. It's looking forward, no doubt, to an era of peace that's going to come to God's promised nation. But it was given in turbulent times, this promise of perfect peace. Now listen, it's a promise for us today. And that is those of us who are surrounded by gloom, surrounded by a culture of depression and darkness, ladies and gentlemen, and constantly threatened with the enemies of worry and doubt and fear. This promise is given to us, a promise of peace. Folks, when everything is going well, when the skies are bright, it's easy to read that verse and in a superficial way. But I tell you, when disappointment comes and fear drifts across your sky and the sun is hidden, these words become even more precious thus, and that is, for those who believe, for those who are trusting, there is a perfect peace that we can experience in the middle of the struggle. There's no promise anywhere in the Bible that encourages us to believe that while we're living in this life, that we're going to experience freedom from trouble. But there is a promise of peace right in the middle of that trouble and that struggle. What value would freedom from all trouble be if we still didn't have peace? Yet how wonderful it is that in the middle of the fiercest battles and the greatest struggles of life, when the storms are at their height, the trusting soul can experience real peace on the inside, a deep down calm and quiet confidence that can only come from our relationship to God. You say, Pastor, what is this peace that is being written about? That is, what is it that Isaiah is talking about here? That those who trust him can have this perfect peace. Those who are living a life of faith can have this kind of peace. What is this perfect peace? It's the Hebrew word shalom that is used here. You might have heard that before. It's a word that describes a soundness of health. To be filled with perfect peace means, ladies and gentlemen, to be free from all discord within the soul. Not just discord within the body, not just a healthy body, but here's talking about a healthy soul. Now, you're living in a culture that's believed a lot of lies, and that is that while we focus a lot of attention on health care, we spend little time on soul care. And much of the soul care that is being promoted within our society, ladies and gentlemen, is nothing but a facade that never gets to the real heart of the issue when it comes to our soul. That never really deals with the root causes, the reason why that our souls are in such a mess, that our inner life, that our soul is in such turmoil. Never really gets to the root cause of what it is that's causing us to be so at unrest on the inside of our souls, dissatisfied on the inside of our souls. You say, well, Pastor, I don't understand what it is that you're referring to. I'm talking about sin. That is what sin has done, the corruption that has come from our own sinful nature on the inside of us. That's caused such unrest, ladies and gentlemen, and that's caused such turmoil on the inside of us. That is the corrupting effects of sin on the inside of us. And peace, ladies and gentlemen, means that you and I have a soul that is healthy. Shalom means that we are free from that kind of inner turmoil and disturbance on the inside of us. That means that the soul that is at peace, jealousy does not rule, that envy does not rule, that discontentment does not rule in that soul, that temper and selfishness and pride and intolerance doesn't dwell in that soul. It's a soul that is full of peace, it's a soul that has found real health before God. That's become what God intended for the soul to be. The peace that God offers here, and by which, by His grace that we can experience, ladies and gentlemen, is a great calm that He commands. A great calm that He commands. You remember the story? Mark tells us this version of it in Mark chapter number 4. Listen to what Mark tells us happened out there on the Sea of Galilee, beginning in verse number 35. The same day when the evening was come, He said unto them, "Let us pass over to the other side." Jesus told His disciples, "Get in the boat, we're going to the other side." And when they had sent away the multitude, they took Him, even as He was, in the ship, and there were also with Him other little ships, and there arose a great storm of wind. And the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. That is, the boat was filling up with water. Ladies and gentlemen, I have not much on boats, but I figured this out, and that is when the boat gets in the water, you got a problem. And they had a big problem on the Sea of Galilee in the middle of a storm with winds, and the waves were high, and the water was getting inside of the boat. And the Bible says in verse 38 that Jesus was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. He's taking Him a nap. And the Bible says that they awoke Him and said unto Him, "Master, carest not Thou that we perish? Don't you care that we're getting ready to die? Don't you care that the water's getting in the boat?" Listen, these disciples are running around the boat frantic. They're trying to lighten the boat, to ride out the waves. They're trying to get the water out of the boat. They've all took their hats off and dipping it out as fast as they can, trying to get the water out of the boat as quick as they can. They've turned the pumps on. Listen, they've called SOS. They've done everything they know to do. And the water's still coming in. They can't get it out fast enough. And they're panicking. That is, they're getting scared. And they turn to the Savior and said, "You better wake up. I mean, don't you care that we're about ready to die?" And the Bible says He arose in verse number 39. He rebuked the wind and He said unto the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. Ladies and gentlemen, when you sense that great calm on the Sea of Galilee, that is that sea that was in turmoil, that sea where the waves were billowing and getting into the boat, and all of a sudden there's nothing but great calm, what you're seeing is what peace looks like. Now listen, if God can do that on the sea, He can do that in the soul. You say, how does He do it? Well, look at what verse 40 says. He said unto them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" You know what your problem is? You know the reason why you're so frantic? He said, "I can bring peace to the sea, but I want you to have peace in your soul." You know the reason why you're so fearful? You don't have any peace in the middle of the storm? It's because you don't have any faith. You see, those who are living a life of faith and hope are those, ladies and gentlemen, who can experience calm in their soul, peace in their soul, even in the middle of a great storm, even in the middle of a great struggle. You see, the peace that we're talking about, this Perfect peace is a peace that He commands. That is, that only God can give. Did you know that God wants you to have peace? He really does want you to have peace. We see that throughout the Scriptures. We see that in the lives of the Old Testament people of God. And that is that God promised them and wanted to give them peace. For example, let me just read to you Psalm 23. You remember this, just the first couple verses. Listen to Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And you know what He'll do? If the Lord is my shepherd, He'll provide everything that I need. And I'll listen, He'll make me to lie down in green pastures, and He'll lead me beside the still waters. It's a picture of peace, isn't it? Of sheep that are lying there in peace, even though the enemy is all around them. They lie down in peace. You know the reason why? It's because they have a shepherd. Why, in the Psalms 29 and verse number 11, listen to what the Bible says. Psalm 29 and verse number 11, the Bible says the Lord will give strength unto His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. And He will. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter number 11? In Matthew chapter number 11 and verse number 28, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I'll give you peace. If you come to Christ, and I'll give you a rest, I will give you a peace. The writer of Hebrews reminds us of this great peace that is available to us, this rest, as he calls it. In Hebrews chapter number 4 and verse number 3, "We which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." He writes here in Hebrews 4 about a rest or a peace that God's people can enter into and experience in their life. Remember Romans chapter 14 and verse number 17. In Romans chapter 14 and verse number 17, the Bible says that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. And that was the issue in the church at Rome. They were fussing about special diets, whether you should eat meat offered to idols or whether you shouldn't. And he said that the kingdom of God is not about meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Did you know that one of the things that characterizes God's people, those who are part of His kingdom, ladies and gentlemen, is indeed peace? It's righteousness, a right relationship with God, joy and peace that comes to us through the person of the Holy Spirit. God wants to give you peace. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse number 16, listen to what it says. It says, "Now the Lord of peace Himself give you peace always. By all means the Lord be with you all." In His closing words to the believers at Thessalonica, He says, "God, may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace always by all means." Now listen, Paul wasn't just writing a neat little closing statement there. He was telling them that the God of peace can give you peace. Always. That is, under all circumstances, that you can walk in the midst of God's peace. What I'm trying to get you to see is that God wants you to have peace. Now, some of you may be here and you say, "Pastor, I'm miserable on the inside and I don't have any peace and I don't know why God doesn't give me peace." Listen to me now. It's not God's fault. He wants you to have peace. He wants to give you peace. You say, "I don't know how to receive peace." I'm trying to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that you and I can experience peace by trusting, by believing, by faith. By faith. By resting our faith and trust in Him, even in turbulent times, even when everything is spinning around you, even when the storms are raging. Listen, you can have peace in the middle of the storm. And listen, the means by which you and I can have that is by believing, by having faith. That is, resting our faith and trust in the one, ladies and gentlemen, that the storms cannot affect, that just speaks and they have to lie silent. Resting our faith in Him. Now, when the Bible calls this peace in Isaiah 26:3, when He calls it perfect peace, I think that we should note that for just a moment. This perfect peace. You see, how is it that this peace that God wants to give us, that you and I can receive by trusting Him, how is it a perfect peace? Well, let me just say to you that I believe it's perfect in quality. That is, in the kind of peace that it is. In the kind of peace that it is. Say, "Pastor, what do you mean?" I mean, it's real peace. It is real peace, ladies and gentlemen. There is what we might think of as an imperfect peace in the world today. Jesus talked about when His disciples were in the upper room, He said, "Peace I give to you, not as the world giveth." In the world, ladies and gentlemen, there is the talk of peace, and there is the word peace that is used, but it's not real peace. And that is, I just like to call it the peace of imagination. In the world, there is the imperfect peace of imagination. That's when we just imagine that everything is well, when in fact, if we would open our eyes and see the truth, we would know it's not. That is when we just kind of look at the surface and just imagine that everything is at peace, when in reality, it isn't. The Israelites sort of had this problem. And that is in the book of Jeremiah, it gets exposed. And that is the problem of thinking that everything was peaceful when it wasn't. Listen to Jeremiah for just a moment, chapter 6. The Bible says in verse number 9, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer into the baskets." He's talking about an invading army coming into Judah and is going to take all of their crops, all of the grapes. "To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Behold, the ear is uncircumcised." God said, "I've been warning, but nobody is listening." It's like your ear is covered over with skin, and they cannot hearken and will not listen. "Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach." That is, the word of God comes and they will not hear it. They don't want to listen to it. They have no delight in it. "Therefore," God said, "I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad." That is, his fury and wrath. "I'll pour it out upon them and upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days." In other words, all of the nation of Judah is going to come into divine judgment and be taken away, taken into captivity, come into judgment. "Their houses shall be turned unto others, with their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord." I'm going to stretch out my hand, and judgment is going to come. "For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them." Here's why I'm going to judge them. "From the least to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness." God is saying of the nation Judah, judgment is coming. I've been holding judgment back, but I'm about ready to unleash my judgment upon Judah. And the reason why is because everybody is given to covetousness. Listen, from the prophet even unto the priest, everyone deals falsely. Even the men of God, the so-called men of God in Judah, were nothing but greedy, covetous men who desired after things and money and wealth and popularity, ladies and gentlemen, rather than to honor and glorify God. And God is saying that greedy nation, listen, a greedy, covetous nation is about ready to come under divine judgment. Nobody will listen, nobody will hear, and nobody will heal. As a matter of fact, he says in verse 14, he says, "They've healed also the hurt of my daughter, of my people slightly." In other words, where they're, listen, in this greedy nation, everywhere there's a little bit of hurt, they cover it over. And here's what they say: peace, peace, when there is no peace. It's the peace of imagination, isn't it? Imagining that everything's at peace in a nation keeping everybody satisfied. And all the while, ladies and gentlemen, there is a storm of judgment that is brewing. That not only happens to nations, that is nations that have an imaginary peace, but it happens to individuals as well. And that is an imaginary peace, thinking that all is at peace, when in reality, it is not. There's the peace of imagination. There's also what I would call the peace of stagnation. And that is that there are many, ladies and gentlemen, that think they're at peace just because nothing is stirring. Nothing is brewing. It's kind of like going up to a pond. Some of you like to fish, and some of you just like to look at the water, and you can go up to a pond, and I mean, it looks like that everything is calm. And that is, it looks like it's one of the most peaceful places, but underneath there, there's nothing but, ladies and gentlemen, there's nothing but junk underneath that calm on the surface. Nasty underneath, where there's no water flowing, it's just become stagnant and nasty underneath the surface water in that pond, where there's no water flowing in and no water flowing out, no movement of water. You know that, don't you? And that is, you have a swimming pool and you put it out in the yard in the summertime. And when you go out there and look at it, it looks good. But I tell you, when you start stirring that water up, if you haven't been taking care of it, there's all kinds of nasty stuff down on the inside. And even so it is, there are many people, ladies and gentlemen, that when nothing is stirring, that is, when nothing is going on, that is, when there's not any bad things happening in our life, we would say to ourselves that that's peace. But down on the inside, there's nasty stuff on the inside. There's ungodliness on the inside. There's envy on the inside. There's hate on the inside. There's bitterness on the inside. It's just what I would call the peace of stagnation. Just a peace of stagnation. Listen, that's not real peace. Real peace is not the peace of imagination, and it's not the peace of stagnation. In our own country, there are times, periods of time, in the history of our nation, and we've lived through some of those periods in the past, that we would call it a period of peace. That is, it would some who would say that there are presidents who were presidents during a time, it was a period of peace. The only reason why we say that, ladies and gentlemen, is because of stagnation. What I mean by that is this, and that is that we weren't at war with another nation, but inside our own nation, on the inside of our own nation, while we were not at war on the outside, there was all kinds of turmoil going on within our own nation. There are many people, ladies and gentlemen, when everything is going fine on the outside, the health is good, the wealth is good, everything's fine with all of that kind of stuff, and everybody's getting along fairly well, we think of this is what peace really is. But on the inside, you're struggling. On the inside, there's turmoil. On the inside, there's misery. On the inside, you're trying to find a way. It's the peace of imagination. There's a peace of stagnation. And ladies and gentlemen, there's also the peace of impersonation. You say, what do you mean by that? I'm talking about, ladies and gentlemen, there are things that try to impersonate peace in our lives. Our world, you're living in a culture, ladies and gentlemen, which the devil is trying to impersonate peace with things and people. In other words, as long as I have things and as long as I have people, as long as I get something new every once in a while and have a new friend every once in a while, then everything is fine and I'm satisfied and I've got peace. When I get a little bit discontent on the inside, when I start stirring with discontent on the inside and get a little unsatisfied, you know what I do? Is I just go and I find me something else. I go buy something. I go get something. I go do something. I go somewhere. And try to find some peace. Now, ladies and gentlemen, all that is an impersonation. That's not real peace. Real peace does not depend on your circumstances. It doesn't depend on things. It doesn't even depend on other people. What I'm talking to you is about an imperfect peace in our world. It's the peace of imagination. It's the peace of stagnation. It's the peace of impersonation. But I want to tell you that when God tells us here that He'll give us a perfect peace, this is a peace that is perfect in quality, in the kind of peace that it is. I'm talking about, ladies and gentlemen, real, real peace. Real peace. Not only is it perfect in its quality, but it's perfect in its quantity. You say, Pastor, what do you mean by that? That is, the supply of this peace that God provides, ladies and gentlemen, is sufficient and meets every need that we have. As a matter of fact, the word perfect here is interesting, and then I'll be done. The word perfect here actually comes from the same Hebrew word as the word peace. So if you actually read this in the Hebrew, you would just have a double shalom here. In other words, it's the same word, it's just doubled up. It's double peace. And the reason why that it's doubled up here, ladies and gentlemen, is to demonstrate, it's a way to demonstrate for us how much peace God has available for those who trust Him. It's peace, peace. It's double peace. Ladies and gentlemen, it's peace everywhere. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us here that peace is the kind of peace that will keep us, that will keep Him in perfect peace. The word keep there is a word that means to guard and protect and preserve. This is the kind of peace that will keep you, preserve you. The kind of peace, ladies and gentlemen, that will protect you. In the middle of the greatest storm, what protects us from going down, from sinking emotionally into the depths of darkness, I'll tell you what it is. It is this peace. It's double peace. It's sufficient peace. It's enough peace. You know what it is? It's perfect peace. And it's available to those who trust Him. But I'll tell you, I wouldn't want to have any other kind of life, would you? Listen, I've been redeemed from a life of emptiness, vain conversation, to a life of faith and hope. And that life of faith and hope is a life of peace. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word and your people and what you're saying to us. God, I pray that you would so operate upon us and God, operate in us, Father, then in these moments. Father, those, Lord, who haven't entered into that experience of peace, Father, would be able to today. God, they'd be able to take all of their life, all of who they are, and be able to come to you, Father, and to be able to surrender to you completely, to trust in your wisdom, to surrender to your will, to obey your word. Father, to yield themselves to you completely and totally, not hold anything back. Father, thank you for what you're about to do. Would you bless everyone here, Father, with your great peace? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.